1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 7. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?
Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can meet around your word. We thank you for the gift of laughter, for the gift of praise. And Lord, we thank you for the gift that we can gather together. And we ask as we do that around your word that you will speak to us and we will hear your voice by your spirit. Amen. There's a well-known Baptist minister in America who has quite a few Twitter followers. And every now and again, he gets these thoughts and he tries to find out what people think. And he uses his Twitter account to do this. And it occurred to him one time that there aren't many people who are really truly aware of some of the requests, complaints and criticisms that pastors and other church leaders get. And so he thought he'd put his feelers out there and see what kinds of things have happened to people. And it was crazy response that he got back from different people about different responses. And he said there were some trends in the responses that he got, things like you use the Bible too much, I know, or you're too evangelistic. Those sort of things came out a lot. But he had some other things that came up, kind of complaints and responses that people had given to their pastors. And he had a whole lot of them. And I'm not going to share all of them with you, but I thought I would share a few with you, some of the responses from people and things that they would say to their minister, their pastors or church leaders. So one person replied with this. They said, "We need a small group for cat lovers." Now, I'm the new small groups sort of person, and if you want that, you're on your own. Another response was, "You need to change your voice." Sorry. Maybe those guys could do that. Or someone else said, "Our expensive coffee is attracting too many hipsters." Who's grabbing their beard right now? Okay. Someone else said, "Preachers who don't wear suits and ties aren't saved. It's in the Bible." "Your socks are distracting." I don't know what preachers are wearing shorts and long socks, but "You shouldn't make people leave the youth group after they graduate." Now, I know we all want to hang out with Pat and Josh, but we need to think about that. Someone else said, "We need to start attracting more normal people at church." I'm not sure what to do with this one, so I'll just see what happens. But someone responded to their pastor and said, "I developed cancer because you don't preach from the King James Version." "Your wife never compliments me about my hair or dress." Another one said, "Not enough people signed up for the church golf tournament. You have poor leadership skills." "If Jesus sang from the red hymnals, why can't we?" "You shouldn't drink water when you preach." "The toilet paper in the toilet's the wrong way around, it's rolled under." "You don't have ashtrays in the youth hall." "Didn't you see me waving at the back of the worship centre? You preach too long and it's time to eat. Get your hands down." "You don't look at our side of the worship centre when you preach." Okay, everybody's covered now. Someone else said, "We're leaving the church because you have a red cross on the building and that's the colour of the devil." I don't know how you view church leaders. What we think as a church they're here for. Now, the Corinthians were a bunch of people who were quite elitist. And we've heard from Agnes and other times that they're a mixed up bunch of people. They thought that they had it all together. They were the kind of church that they thought everyone else can learn from us. We're a growing church. We've got it all together. We can do things better than others. We have more gifts than other people. We've got special revelations. And this kind of attitude from the Corinthians extended to how they felt about their leaders. And Paul is pointing this out to us in this passage. And because they would line up behind different leaders, they would cause factions within the church, have their own political parties within the church. And these things were happening in Corinth, and Paul wants to address this issue. Because when we do this, churches divide and sometimes even cause them to be destroyed. And if you looked at chapter 3, verse 17 there in your Bible, you don't want to do that, because this, us together are God's temple and it is sacred. You don't want to go mixing with that. So how do we view Christian leadership. You see, friends, this passage in chapter 3 that Jen read to us is not so much about how to be a Christian leader, although that is here. It's more about how do we view Christian leadership. That's what Paul is trying to get across to us. So how do you view Christian leadership? How do you look at your leaders? What are our ministers doing? What are they here for? Why aren't they doing what I want them to do in the time that I want them to do it? We can put all kinds of pressure on our leaders. But 1 Corinthians 3 is telling us they're workers. They're servants of Almighty God. That's who they are. How do you view Christian leadership? Sometimes we can hold Christian leaders up on this pedestal and think they're right up there and they're great and they know lots of stuff and they're fantastic. And Paul wants them to see that this is not the case because he uses words like servant of God. I've had the privilege of travelling to Myanmar a few times and working with some pastors and things over there. And in that country, it's actually a privilege to be a pastor. They're treated like kings. And some of them love it. It's happening here in Australia as well, not just places overseas. And so Paul is addressing this issue about how we view Christian leaders here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'll encourage you to keep them open. Because in verses 1 to 4, Paul is saying to them, you guys are immature. Read with me. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? It's a sign that this sort of quarrelling, this sort of faction, this sort of separation means, as Paul is saying, means that you're immature. You guys can't eat at the adult's table. We do that, don't we? We go to friends' places for dinner. You have the adult's table and the kids' table, right? And the kids eat at the kids' table and the adults. The strange thing about that is that even though we separate them, we spend all our time at the kids' tables, cutting meat, telling them to eat, not to play with your food, all that kind of stuff. And that's kind of what we do. We spend more time at the kids' table rather than growing up. And the root of all that is our quarrelling and our jealousy. And Paul is saying that is not on here. So let's look at three things, I think, in this passage that help us understand how we view our leaders. And the first thing I want you to see is in verses 5 to 9 there, where we're thinking about seeing God's work. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. These guys are servants of God. How do they serve? Well, they serve in a way where they introduced people to Jesus, to a crucified Lord who saved them, who brought them back to God. That's how they were used. And that's how we should see them. In chapter 4, verse 1, again he says, so men ought to regard us, that is the leaders, Paul and Apollos particularly, as servants of Christ and has been trusted with the secret things of God. That's how we should. These guys are servants seeing God's work. There's a theologian and pastor by the name of Dick Lucas, and when he was commenting on this, he said a great thing. He said, Paul does not see human achievement in these verses, but God at work. These verses are not talking about the achievement of Paul and Apollos, but of God's work. He makes things grow. Paul says it twice in two verses. God makes things grow. It is God who is at work. But we get to see this even further when Paul makes several "you are" statements throughout the passage that was read to us. 3:9, you are God's field. 3:9, you are God's building. 3:16 and 17, you are God's temple. chapter 3, verse 23, you are Christ's. You are these things. This is the work of God. He produces this. He makes us what we are. As he's, we are his field and his temple. You see, it's not about Paul and Apollos going out converting anyone, but God using them to share this with others. It's a task that was assigned to them. It was their role. It was their role to plant and to water. Are our leaders doing either of these things? As you think about your leaders, I would hope that you would pray that that's what they're doing. To plant and to water. Because God is the one who gives the growth. I wonder if that is your expectation of your leaders. They're not a good leader because our church isn't growing. See, if you're putting that kind of pressure on your leaders, we've missed the point. It is God's work. The second thing I want us to see is that God is building, it's building God's temple. And we see this in verses 10 to 23, where Paul starts off by saying, "By the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, the work of these guys is to build God's temple. We saw in verse 9 that we were told that we are God's field and we are God's building. So Paul, again, is mixing his metaphors. What does he mean? Okay, and he expands on the building part of it here. But the thing is, he ends up in the same place with both metaphors. And that is that we are God's temple. That's what is being built. And he goes on to tell us about how leaders work. What they do as God's workers, they build. They do their part for building up God's church. But this building is always founded on a foundation that Paul talks about here. And he calls himself an expert builder in this passage to say, I was the one that, as an expert builder, laid the foundations for which we would build upon. And it's really important that we start here because he says, if you're going to come after me and you're going to build upon this, you need to build upon the foundation that I set, that was given to me by Jesus himself. And we build upon that foundation. And this kind of stood out to me in this passage as I was thinking about Paul talking about Apollos and using these two guys as examples. Because if you go back to the book of Acts, it seems to me that these two guys were never in Corinth at the same time. Paul was in Corinth for about 18 months. And he was there teaching for that time. He was also doing his tent making and things like that, where he met a couple called Priscilla and Aquila, and he would spend time with them and teach them those kinds of things. Then after the 18 months of spending that time in Corinth, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila were on a cruise of the Greek islands. That would have been cool. I would love to have been a fly on the wall there hearing what they were talking about. And so they went on this tour and they ended up in Ephesus and they spent some time together. Paul was speaking in the synagogue in Ephesus, and then he went on to Antioch. So he went further east and left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. But while Paul's off doing that, this young bloke from a place called Alexandria in North Africa rocks up to Ephesus and starts arguing with the Jews in the synagogue, and apparently he's really good at it. And so one Sunday he's there, Priscilla and Aquila in church, hearing this guy speak, and they were very impressed. Right? He's good at what he was doing. So they invited him home for lunch, and we're told that they taught him more the things of God more adequately. You see, he only knew the things, the baptism of John, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're told. But if he'd already come in contact with Paul, he would know that. But he came in contact with Paul's disciples, people that Paul had invested in, so that he might know God more adequately. And at the end of Acts 18, we're told that Apollos went back to Achaia to teach. You see, the thing is, if these two guys didn't cross paths in Corinth, we're not talking about two guys meeting in a seedy bar in a back street in Corinth trying to get their stories straight. We're talking about Paul setting a foundation that was built upon by Apollos, that was passed on. And this is, I think this is important to what Paul is trying to tell us, because what that points to is the fact that it is the Spirit who is revealing the truth. God is giving the growth based on the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you see? It's God at work through his church leaders, even if they don't cross paths. And they're building God's temple. And Jesus is glorified in all of this. Are we seeing God's temple built? Or are we just part of this for our own comfort? Perhaps we just like things to be easy and comfortable. And when the church leaders aren't making it easy and comfortable, I'm out of here. Or I don't want any part of this. Or perhaps some people like to see big numbers so they can hide. See, friends, God's temple is being built. That is us. The you in chapter 3, verse 16 is plural. It is us who are God's temple. And these guys are building it. And we need to build soundly with gold and silver and precious stones. If you think about a builder or an architect who design and prepare a house to be built and they lay a good foundation and all the tradesmen come in and do their bits, but some bloke cuts corners. When something happens with that house, that kind of work is going to be exposed. The tradesman will keep doing his job somewhere else, but it will be exposed. And that's why the foundation that we build upon is so important. We should not boast, goes on Paul to say in verse 18 to 23. We should not boast that we have the best speakers or the cleverest person or the one who comes up with the best rebuttals. In verse 21, Paul is very strong about this. He says, no more boasting about men. You need to hear him saying this forcefully and loudly. No more boasting about men, because it's God's work that we are seeing, and it's God's temple being built. You see, friends, we've all heard good preachers, we've all heard good communicators, and we look at those who look like they have thriving ministries, and we think they're the ones that have got it together. But be careful when we make those kind of judgments that we're not basing it on worldly wisdom, because Paul calls that foolishness. We need to think about how we judge things, whether it's on worldly wisdom or the wisdom of God. Because, friends, worldly wisdom is not the measure. Because if we're reading this passage right, you can't measure the work of God. Look around you. The work of God is all through this room. You can't measure that. He has changed lives. He has brought people out of darkness and into light in this very room. You can't measure that. But it's the kind of thing that builds God's temple. The last thing I want us to see at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jen read to us is that we need to see our leaders being God's leaders. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little that I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive praise from God. We need to see our church leaders being God's leaders. They're entrusted with the secret things of God. And here's Paul drawing stuff that he's already talked about together. We know that the secret or hidden or mysterious things of God is Christ and Him crucified. That has been entrusted. That is the foundation upon which Paul has established his church in Corinth and indeed in Castle Hill. We need to make sure that our leaders who are entrusted with that, stick with that. But Paul says that these leaders need to be faithful. And Paul is saying that because not because he's worried about what other people are going to say about him. His concern is that he will be judged by God and God will judge our motives. I want to suggest to you that our motives determine to whom and what we will be faithful. Let me say that again. Our motives will determine to whom and what we will be faithful. If my motive is for one particular thing, to get to a certain place, then I'm going to be faithful to whatever I need to do to get to that place. We need to see that our motives determine to whom or what we will be faithful. You see, for me, I could say, well, my motive today is that you will like me. And if that's my motive, then what I'm going to be faithful to is telling you things that you like to hear so that you'll like me. Some churches operate like this. Some churches operate in a way that will tell people what they want to hear so that they'll come. Some of the biggest churches in the world are founded on this kind of a motive, and they're faithful to it. The problem is, we look at them and we go, well, they've got a big church and he's a fantastic communicator and he says all the right things. That means that they've got their act together. That's worldly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. And then the expectations of a Christian leader like that is he'll keep telling me what I want to hear. Keep building me up to be something that I'm not actually meant to be. And it's not the words of the Bible. See, the words of the Bible are very different to that. If you want to have an encounter with God, I'm not going to stand up here and make you feel good about yourself. I'll tell you that you're loved because you are. But the experience of the Bible is different. When Adam and Eve had an encounter with God in Genesis chapter 3, they cowered and hid. When Moses was before the burning bush, he didn't know what to think. And he too fell on his knees. When I think about Job and all the time he wanted his moment with God, and when he got it, in Job 42, he ended up on his knees, begging for repentance and mercy. When I think about David and what he did in Psalm, we read about in Psalm 51. He was on his knees when he had an encounter with God. When Isaiah in chapter 6 was in the temple and it was filled with smoke and all those kinds of things, what did Isaiah do? He fell on his face and begged for mercy. When I think about Thomas in John 20, when Jesus came to him and his response to seeing Jesus was, "My Lord and my God." When I think about the 3,000 people, the thousands of people that were listening to Peter in Acts chapter 2, and Peter told them, he said, this is what Jesus has done and this is who you are. Their response wasn't hooray, hooray. It was, what have we got to do to be saved? Because their encounter with God brought them to their knees. The same in Acts chapter 9 with Paul. And Paul's reminding the Corinthian church that when they first heard the gospel, that's what they were like. They fell to their knees before a mighty and holy God. That's the message that we speak. That's the foundation upon which we build God's church. But the beautiful thing is, even though these people fell on the ground, when I think about Job in Job 42, and he says, I see what you're saying now, God, after 3 or 4 chapters of being hammered by what God has done, I repent. David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. When the people in Acts said, what do we have to do to be saved? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. That's the message. We should fall on our knees before a holy God. As our church leaders work from this foundation. Some of you this morning have come here and you've come here carrying baggage. maybe something that you're ashamed of in your past that makes you think nobody can love you or nobody cares about you. When a holy God approaches you in the cross of Christ, he says, I've dealt with that. Come. Fall on your face. If you're one of those people who just feels lonely, or you're not worth anything, or you're not even sure who you are, God says, I know who you are. You are worth something because I put my son on a cross for you. You see, when we face a God like that and we fall to our knees in repentance, you have no choice but to repent and believe. Sorry, I got away from my notes. How do we, and as our church leaders, maintain this kind of thing? Well, it's there in verse 6 of chapter 4. Do not go beyond what is written. That's how we're faithful. Our motives are to see God glorified and his church built. I would hope that when you're thinking of something to pray for, as John said at 8 o'clock this morning, pray that that's the motive of your leaders. In fact, pray that's the motive of all our hearts. This week, as I was spending some time with John and Amy talking through this passage, or you may know her as the Deutsch, I don't know if you're aware of who I'm talking about. Amy asked a great question in that discussion. She said, well, what does this mean for the gospel? What a great question. I think it means that church leaders are subordinate to the good news of Jesus. And that should be placed in front of everything. See, friends, it's not about what our leaders can do for us. It's not to start factions about who we like the best, who's got the best gifts. You see, it seems to me that Apollos did have gifts. He was a good speaker. He reasoned and argued well, we're told. What we're told about Paul is that he preaches all night long and guys fall out of windows and die. See, we need to be careful not to follow the leader because of their gifts, but because of their message. That's the foundation upon which we build. And that's how we unite under leadership. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you that your message does not change, that you are still working and changing lives. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue to work in us, that we will look to you for all we need and for all we are. And we ask, Lord, that we will learn to pray for our leaders, that they will, their motives will be right and they will be faithful to the foundation which has been established for us by people like the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name, amen.